So last week we looked at the cleansing of the temple, that dramatic scene where Jesus goes in with a whip, drives people out, turns over tables, scatters the coins, chases over oxen the size of Volkswagens out the front door. Like, this was a serious, serious dramatic scene last week. Jesus refusing to share his glory with sin in the temple. And he exercised rightful authority over the temple. Remember, there was a moment where the religious squad comes in to investigate and they give him the old, "Who are you and just what the heck do you think you're doing? You can't do this." And they wanted a sign to see who you are and what you were doing. Validate what you're doing, that you have the authority to do this. Jesus said, you remember what he said? He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they were like, "What? Destroy the whole temple building? That would take a lot of work. And then you're going to build it again in 3 days? I don't understand. Is this extreme makeover? Where's the crew? I don't get it." They missed the point entirely. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. So he basically said, "Here's your sign. Crucify me and I will walk out of the grave in 3 days. That'll be your sign." And they didn't get that until it actually happened. The disciples didn't get that until it actually happened. They missed the point. They thought their way of understanding God and religion and the temple and sacrifices and all that was just fine. They didn't even see that God himself was standing right there in front of them, telling them how to believe, telling them what's going to happen. Their worldviews were clashing and colliding. They didn't get it. And we're going to see that time and time again. But I wonder, is that us? Are we holding on to things that we think we're okay with Christianity, or think we're okay the way we understand God? And then we have passages like today that should rightfully smack us upside the head and should restore our understanding of what it really means to have faith and what the gospel really means. Time and time again, church, we're going to run into people in the Gospel of John who don't get it. They're looking for spirituality and they're missing the source of spirituality. And again, maybe that's us. Maybe we're on a quest to reinvent ourselves, a quest to improve ourselves, a quest to do this, and we're missing the source of how that truly happens. Today, we're going to see that again. And someone who just doesn't initially get what Jesus is saying, but their whole perspective is going to need to change. So jump over to John chapter 3. That's right, John chapter 3. Making progress here. 21 chapters total. We're going to get there. It's good. All right, so again, last time we had the cleansing of the temple. We had Jesus, this dramatic scene. Jesus is still probably in the Galilee region at this point. And we'll pick up the story and the narrative in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses and then we'll back up and kind of pick it apart. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can man be born when he is old? Can he enter the womb a second time into his mother's womb and then be born?'" And let's pause there and back up and look at some of this. We're going to chunk this out. So we have verse 1. We're calling chapter 1. Jesus met the Pharisees back in chapter 1. They came out to see John the Baptist and they gave him the "Who are you and what are you doing?" The Pharisees were the zealous people of the law. They were in charge of the law. They kept the law better than anybody else. And they were in charge of making sure other people kept the law too. The law was their life. It says that this is a ruler of the Jews. And so what we probably can surmise from this is that means that Nicodemus was part of the highest level of the Pharisees, which is the Sanhedrin. Not only were they lovers of the law, they made the law. So they're the ones that took the commandment, like honor the Sabbath. And then they made 47 other nitpicky rules around that in order to how they thought you should be okay to honor the Sabbath. Like, don't drive by your office on a Sabbath day because you might be tempted to go in and do some work. Don't pick up your iPhone because you might be tempted to read an email, right? Don't carry anything heavy because that kind of counts as work on the Sabbath. And these are the things that they put around the law that were then made to keep the law. That's what they did. They were the highest level. It's kind of like there's a well-known hospital in the city that they have, and maybe you've seen this elsewhere. They have Sabbath elevators, right? Where on the Sabbath, if you were to go into an elevator, and if you were a devout Jew, in order to push a button to bring you to a floor, that would count as work. So you can't do that. So they have Sabbath elevators that stop on every floor for you automatically, right? You do not want to get in those elevators if you're in a rush up there, right? Rob knows all about that, right? So that kind of thing. These are the laws that the Sanhedrin put around these things. They didn't do it with the elevators then because there were no elevators in when the Sanhedrin were around, okay? I just want to make sure. There weren't any iPhones either, Chris, just so you know that either, okay? So this guy comes to Jesus, and verse 2 tells us that he comes to Jesus at night. Why is he coming at night? It's dark. It's probably the point. He probably doesn't really want anyone to see him talking to Jesus, but yet he wants to understand a little bit more about who this guy is. He's probably curious about the wine-creating, table-tossing, disciple-making guy. He wants to have a little chat with him. He wants to see if there's really anything to this, but he's not really sure that he wants his buddies in the Sanhedrin to see him and know that he's talking to Jesus. So it's not an official meeting, right? It's a middle-of-the-night meeting. Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I could just see Jesus being like, because remember last week we learned that Jesus knows hearts of people? I mean, this just sounds pathetic. So could you imagine he's just like, really? Seriously? Like, can you do any better than that? I mean, this is so patronizing. This is so like, here I go, and Jesus is probably like, okay, what do you want? This is the buttering up phase of our program. This guy is just blowing smoke at Jesus and just saying, you're so wonderful. You know, I know that we kind of said that we hated you and probably already thinking of killing you, but that's them, that's me. You're wonderful. Could you tell? We want to chat a little bit. Jesus is having none of it. Jesus completely ignores the line and says, yeah, so anyway, look, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that? That is just so awesome. I love that. This guy comes buttering up. He thinks he's going to be the one controlling the conversation. He thinks, yeah, I'll start him off with a little, flattery, and then I'll just cut right to the chase. And Jesus is having none of it. He's just like, look at verse 3. Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's just like, what? I wasn't even talking about that. I was trying to be nice and I was trying to butter you up. Jesus knows what's in his heart. Jesus knows what he's after. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. Jesus drops a theological bombshell and leaves it there. And he says, rebirth is required. Don't butter me up. Rebirth is required. Can you imagine the shock that must be written all over Nico's face right now? He's just like, what? Like, you knew we know what's in my heart, and then you're talking about rebirth? What on earth are you talking about? You know, he must have spun his head, because basically Jesus just cut right into his heart and said, everything that you know about salvation, about religion, about God is wrong. I'm telling you that it's wrong. It's not about anything that you're here to spy me out or your law or this or that. That will not save you. Rebirth is required. Getting into the kingdom is not about keeping the rules perfectly, because no one can do that because we're all sinners. It's not about trying harder. It's not about cussing less. It's not about being nicer. It's not about going to church more. It's about being reborn. And rebirth is required. So just pause for a second. Again, Nicodemus, his whole life is about rule making, rule keeping the temple. Jesus says all of that's wrong. It's about rebirth. And I have to stop and think, what are we making Christianity about? You know, and that's why church is so important. That's why preaching is so important. That's why Bible reading is so important. That's why prayer and others is so important. Because if not, we can drift away from the gospel. And we can drift away from what is really the center of the gospel. That's why we all need to be held so tightly together to God's word. Because the tendency, the temptation is to make Christianity about something. So don't be too hard on our friend Nico, because he just kind of drifted off a little bit, and then generations and generations and generations, he ended up where they are in their system. But what are we making Christian? What's the most important thing to us about Christianity? Jesus cuts right to the chase and says, rebirth is required. How are we actually saved? What is the center of our faith? If it's not faith in Jesus leading to rebirth, we need realignment. And hopefully we'll get that today. In verse 4, Nicodemus collects himself and says, what? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Ugh. It's just like, that's not a good visual. I do not even want to think about that, right? And I think he was being a little bit crass intentionally, because I think he's a little ticked off right now. I think Nicodemus is mad that Jesus just cut his knees off, saw what was in his heart. I think Nicodemus is a little bit irritated. I think in his self-righteousness, he's responding with a little bit of zing back on the ball and saying, Sarah, okay, rebirth. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back inside my mom? Right? I think he kind of had that little tone to him. And it's kind of shocking, because it's meant to be kind of that way. Because I think Nicodemus is a little bit irritated by that. But look closer. Again, it's another case of someone who won't get it, or doesn't get it. And we're going to see lots of people in the Gospel of John that don't get it, right? Some scholars call what Jesus is doing here the misunderstood question technique, right? Jesus pulls the pin on this theological hand grenade and hands it to our friend Nico, who subsequently fumbles it and drops it. He has no idea what to do with it at all. He misses the point. Just like destroy this temple, right? Totally miss the point. It's not a physical temple. It's not a physical birth. Not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. And this is the origin of probably that well-known moniker that we get, the born-again Christian, which itself is correct, but the name is just pretty terrible and dragged through the mud, and you know, people don't know what that means, and there's so much baggage attached to that name at this point, I wonder if it's even helpful at all. But it came by it innocently enough, right? I mean, theologically, in its roots, it's there. We need to be born again. We need to be reborn. We need to be rebirthed. Jesus just said it. But Jesus is saying, you must be spiritually reborn to be able to see God. And able to see the kingdom of God, you need to be reborn. And we got to unpack that some more. Let's keep going in our narrative here. That'll help us. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus tells him that people must be born by water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And if you have question marks above your head, you should. Because now what is he talking about? Jesus tries to explain a little bit more, and he kind of made it worse. It's like, okay, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And theologians have been arguing about this and talking about this for generations, okay? And so in passages like this, my commentary reading and my research always goes way up, because I have to wade through all of these different opinions of what these guys have thought about for hundreds of years about what this means. So let's look at water, and then we'll look at the Spirit, because actually they're connected in the same spiritual reality. Water, traditionally in Old Testament Judaism, represented cleansing. We saw that last week. Because Jesus used what? He used the big, giant, ceremonial cleansing jars, right, to turn that water into wine. And so water in Old Testament Judaism always is connected to cleansing. And so all the Bible tells one story, right? The story of God's redemption. Probably Jesus was referring to a well-known passage in Ezekiel. And I have that. I put it in your bulletins. And this is where I think Jesus was going with this. We look at Ezekiel 36. I think we're going to fill in some holes here. Because again, all the Bible tells one story. So the Old Testament points to what's coming in the New Testament. This is how it's going to support it. So Ezekiel 36. Let's look at 25. Okay. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And in your bulletins there, I've underlined some words. You see how water and cleanliness are tied together in this Ezekiel passage. That Jesus is talking about cleansing. Look at the strong connection again in Ezekiel between water and cleansing in the first part of the passage. And what do we see coming into the second part of the passage? Here comes the Spirit. That God's going to give us that Spirit. And it's all part of that cleansing. God's cleansing comes with God's Spirit to produce the rebirth, the new life that He requires. And I often quote this passage to someone who is struggling in their Christianity. Maybe they haven't actually turned their life over to Christ yet. And this happens a lot when people lead a very sinful lifestyle. And I'll be straight up. Some people are like, I don't want to give up all that sin because frankly, all this sin is fun. And then now I get to go to church and I get to read my Bible and hang out with you. That doesn't sound real fun to me. This sin sounds a lot more fun to me. I like this. I'll choose this. I don't even have the desire to do any of this other stuff. And I say, you're right. And you won't until you give your heart over to Christ. Because according to Ezekiel 36, what does it say? He's going to give you a new heart. And He's going to cause you to walk in those things. He's going to cause you to obey. He's going to cause you to have the appetite to obey. We can't will ourselves into it, right? We can't just say, oh, I'm just going to love reading Leviticus. It's not going to work. But when Jesus renews your heart and gives you a new heart and gives you the appetite for that and gives you those things, you're going to find yourself in Leviticus and you're going to be like, this is pretty good. I'm getting something from this. I understand this. I like this. I don't so much like sin anymore. We lose the taste for sin and we gain the taste for righteousness and what God is giving us because God has done the work. He's cleansed us from our sin and from our guilt. He's put His Spirit within us to cause us to obey and to walk out the life that He requires of us. That's what this passage is telling us. That's the connection to what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he doesn't get it. We turn ourselves over to Him. He does the cleansing. He gives the Spirit, which in turn then causes us to walk in obedience. See what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees did first? You see the end of that chain? We give ourselves over to Christ, right? Right? He cleanses us from sin and guilt. He gives us the Spirit to cause us to obey Him, right? What do the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin start with? The end of the chain. They say, do this, obey Him, do this stuff. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You missed this whole part. You can't do the obey part if your heart hasn't been transformed because you're just doing the obey part for nothing. It's not going to get you anything. You need to be reborn. You need to have the Spirit. You need to turn over your life to Him, and He's going to continue to do that work. That's what Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm turning on its head. It's not about just the obey part. It's about the Spirit part. It's about the cleansing part. It's about what I'll do. And then you will find yourself obeying God and loving it. It's the weirdest thing. It's the weirdest thing when it happened to me. I was like, wow, I actually am reading my Bible and going to church and I actually like it. Because I can remember, and if you're here today and you have this and you're looking around the room like, I don't like any of these people and I don't want to be with any of these people and the Super Bowl's on in a little bit and I can't wait to get out of here. I feel you. I've been there, not with you people, of course, but other people. You know, when I first walked into church, you just don't have that appetite. You don't have that, but God gives you that. That's what God gives you as you turn your life over to Him. That's the Spirit. And one author wrote, the Spirit is God's breath. God created the world, right? He spoke the world into existence. He literally breathed out the words of the Bible, right? Through inspired authors. And God the Spirit creates new life. We can't spiritually reinvent ourselves. God does it. And so we can say the Spirit creates spiritual rebirth. Spirit is the one that creates that spiritual rebirth. Like a child cannot decide to be born. If there are moms in here and you get to that point where you're just like, okay, I'd like the child to be born now. Like they all reach that point, right? And they're just like, okay, done. Want the baby out now, right? Can't make it happen. The child doesn't decide to be born. You don't decide when you're born. The Spirit is the one, just like in real birth, is one who spiritually makes us reborn. God makes new people. That's what he does. God cleanses us from sin. He gives us new life. He gives us a spiritual rebirth. Church, let that soak in. Let it. If you're a believer here today, just let that soak in, that you are clean. You have been forgiven. You are pure in God's sight through what Jesus has done. You are a brand new person, holy, pure, beloved in Christ. Let that soak into your soul. Because I tell you, the sin and the world and everything else just drags us away from that truth. Just let it soak in. Let's get back to our passage in John 3. We'll see more. Let's look at verse 6. Jesus goes on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from, nor where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus says the flesh gives birth to flesh. People give birth to people. Okay? Biology 101, right? People give birth to people. But a spiritual rebirth is the work of the Spirit. Okay? Not talking about physical birth. Jesus just emphasizes again. We're talking about spiritual birth. The Spirit causes spiritual rebirth. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, Nico, Ezekiel was about me. I'm fulfilling Ezekiel. I'm the one who's coming to do the work so that people can be reborn. Everything that you've known is now about to change because I am here. I'm the Messiah. It's my work. It's my perfect life, death, and resurrection. You could be cleansed and born again only through me. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. Corinthians also tells us that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has promised finds their yes in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, yes, Ezekiel is me. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do the work so that this can happen. It's about me. I'm here now. This is what you're not getting. This is what you can't get into your head. But before we're too hard on our friend Nicodemus, I mean, we have to admit this comes with a little bit of mystery, right? The way the gospel works and eyes are open and all that comes with a little bit of mystery. That's why Jesus brings in the wind. He talks about the wind. It's like, well, you see the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't actually see the wind. You see what the effects of the wind are, but you don't see the wind. It's a little bit mysterious. It's just like that. That the Spirit creates new birth. And sometimes that's hard, and it should give us tremendous insight into the work that we're engaged in making and maturing disciples. But guys, it's not up to us. At the end of the day, it's not up to us. Ours is to be faithful. Ours is to preach God's word. Ours is to live it. Ours is to obey it. Ours is to be authentic, and we run into sin. We repent and we ask for forgiveness. Ours is all that. And to do it with love. But we're not saving anybody, right? And sometimes that's really hard. And sometimes, even as parents, it's really hard when you have kids that don't believe. And you're like, I wish I could just rip out what's in my heart and put it in their heart. But we can't, because it's the Spirit that gives spiritual birth. And that should be a little bit of a, okay. Because let me tell you, and I'll tell you from personal experience, if you take that burden on you, if you have the Messiah complex that you think you're going to save somebody, it's going to kill you. You can't take that burden because you weren't meant to take that burden. It's on Jesus. That's God's work. God creates spiritual life. But we have a very, very important role to play in that. We're called to speak the gospel, speak God's word, love diligently, live it out, walk out our faith, be humble and repent. We're not called to be at a distance and be like, oh, well, God saves him, then God saves him. Lots of luck. That's not at all what we're talking about here. We're called to be in the fight, but it's not us that wins the war. right? Got to remember that. And most of all, since this is a spiritual work, he gives us prayer. We pray. We say, God, do your work. It's not my work. Open eyes, open hearts. That's what we pray every single Sunday when we meet here for prayer at 7:15. We pray that God would open eyes and open hearts to hear the gospel because we know it's his work. So pray. We pray for God to do that. If this is the Spirit's work, then why aren't we praying more about it? That's how he does the work. All right, so Nicodemus by this point reaches overload, right? Nicodemus in verse 9 says to him, how can these things be? Or more accurately from the Greek, how can this happen? I don't understand. What are you talking about? My little Jewish mind just went, it just blew out. I don't get it. What are you talking about? Especially because Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is massive in Jewish theology. Carson puts it like this. To a Jew with the backgrounds and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age to experience eternal resurrection and life. The kingdom of God was everything. The kingdom of God was salvation. The kingdom of God was everything. And Jesus says, you're not getting in unless you're reborn. So Nicodemus' head just explodes. Salvation is what Jesus told Nicodemus, that everything, again, that he thought about it was wrong. And I have to wonder, has that ever happened to us? You know, about anything, really. Yeah, ever have those situations where it's just like, I was completely and totally wrong about that, whatever it was. And we should be kind of going through life with, you know, maybe we are completely and totally wrong about stuff. You know, we have to have that humility that we're just not going to be right all the time. It's impossible. But about salvation itself, we can't save ourselves, and Jesus is the answer that we've been looking for all along. We can't continue to bump our heads against the wall and try to spiritually reinvent ourselves and try to defeat this and try to grow through that and try to do this when Jesus has given us the answer. It's him. That's how we're spiritually reborn. We need to go to him. Verse 10, Jesus responds with the first century equivalent of, seriously, bro? Look, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? These guys have been headed down a wrong path for generations. He says, not only do you not understand it, you're a teacher. It's even worse. You don't get it. Now you're leading other people astray. Jesus thinks, this is why Jesus starts to get a little frustrated, because Jesus thinks that Nicodemus, of all people, should be able to put the pieces together from Ezekiel, that's what he's talking about. You should get this. And you've been so blinded by your rules and so blinded by your laws and so blinded by your legalism that you don't get it. You don't get that God's standing right in front of you right now. And I'm telling you how it works and you can't get it. His own religious system prevents him from seeing it. And we see that all around, don't we? We see that people still, legalism is alive and well, right? We still see people putting things in place of the gospel. We're not saved by obeying any laws. We're saved by saying we're sinners and throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of God in faith in Jesus Christ and what he's given us. And then we live lives of obedience from it. Jesus says in verse 11, I've been saying this plainly. Look, we're here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive it. Jesus is like, this is the truth. And you're not receiving it. It's not that you don't get it. It's not that I'm wrong. It's just that you are not receiving it. And then Jesus gets to the meat of it in verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I've told you heavenly things? Now the earthly things, again, this is another part where lots of people spill lots of ink and try and figure out exactly what Jesus means by earthly things. I think at the context and the teaching of what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is like, look, what I'm saying to you, the things that the disciples are teaching, that I'm teaching, all of this stuff while we're here on earth that we're teaching you, like how you have to be reborn and all this stuff, you're not getting. And he knows deep down in Nicodemus's heart, because of who he is, that most likely Nicodemus is after some big, fancy, advanced, like, tell me something super awesome that I'm supposed to know that nobody else knows. Jesus is like, look, how about the gospel? You don't get it. If you don't get the gospel, if you don't get what I'm telling you right now on planet Earth in plain English, and my disciples are saying, you're not going to get any more than that. Because you don't move past the gospel. The gospel is the foundation for everything. It's one of the greatest lies in evangelical Christianity is, okay, the gospel is something we did when we were six and we raised our hand in VBS and we said, yes, I want to accept Jesus in my heart. And then we go on and we forget about it. We go on maybe to find deeper things of the Spirit. Nothing deeper than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of everything. And Jesus says, if you don't get that, there's no way you're going to get anything else. He's drawing a comparison here. Look at something very important that Jesus says in verse 12 at the end. He says, how can you, what? Believe. Here we are. Back to belief again. So that you may believe. Nicodemus is drawn to Jesus to get the deeper things, but Jesus starts with the mind-blowing basics, which Nicodemus doesn't believe because it's about belief. It comes down to belief. It's not about the religious system, the hundreds of rules, the deeper mysterious things. It's about me and believing in me. That's what it's about, Nicodemus. And so we can say belief in the gospel is required. That belief in the gospel is required. We're going to be all over this next week in John 3:16. I'm totally psyched to preach John 3:16. I've never preached John 3:16. It's going to be good. John is, after all, the gospel of belief. But we talked about last week, right? The difference between intellectual understanding and actual saving faith. Like, you could just believe that there's a God. We're not looking for just you to believe there's a God. We're looking for you to understand the gospel and submit to Jesus Christ in faith. God's word is calling us to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's belief in who Jesus is. And chapter 1, remember that? Said, he's the word become flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God who has come to be among us. Jesus is God who's come to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, to redeem us, to save us from sin. And only God can do that. He emphasizes that point in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He says, guess what, Nicodemus? It's me. I am God. I was in heaven and I descended. I came down to earth. And so that's another reason why I know these things that are true. Truly, truly, I say to you. Because there's no one else who knows them except God. And I'm God and I was in heaven and now I'm here. I descended to earth. And so that's how you know that what I'm saying is true. He's the Son of Man. He's the only one who knows heavenly things. In him is salvation. And how does he accomplish this? And again, like last week, he makes a beeline to the cross. And I absolutely love the clarity and the consistency of John. Because again, Jesus brings us to belief, and then Jesus brings us to the cross. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, I thought we were home free, and now we're talking about Moses and some serpent. Like, what just happened? Okay? And some of you might be having that Nicodemus moment right now going, what? Now you're talking about a snake on a pole. How does that make any sense at all? And the funny thing is that while we might not get that, Nicodemus for sure would get that. Jesus knew that, and he knew that Nicodemus knew that. Because what Jesus is referring to is the story of Israel recorded in Numbers 21. And you can look that up before the big game today. Where Israel again rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord judged them. And the Lord sent serpents, fiery serpents. I love that analogy of fiery serpents. Maybe they're big snakes that shot fire. That would be cool. But they were fiery, probably poisonous serpents, right? So the poisonous serpents bit the people who rebelled against God and they died. And they realized that they had sinned against God. And they said, God, we sinned against you. We're sorry. We repent. Please help us. Please save us. And God says, okay, here's what you do. Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake and I want you to put it on a pole. And anybody who's been bitten by this is in Numbers 21. I'm not making this up. Anybody who's been bitten by the snake, look at the snake on the pole and you will be healed. And they did. Those who had been bitten by the serpents, who were infected with the poison, looked at the snake that was lifted up on the pole, and they were healed. Okay, how does this relate to Jesus? Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross to die. Jesus is going to be lifted up when he's resurrected from the dead. Jesus is going to be lifted up when he ascends back into heaven after his work is done. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I will be lifted up. And if you look to me for salvation, you will be healed. Jesus says, that is about me. And again, look at the end of our passage. It comes right back down to belief. For whoever believes in him, meaning himself, will have eternal life. Belief in the gospel is required. There's no automatic salvation. We need to be sure we say that. We need to believe in Jesus and who he was, what he did, and why it matters, and we need to live like it. And Jesus is talking about eternal life in heaven. And somewhat ironically, we're all going to live forever. We're all going to live forever. Either we're going to live forever with God, or we're going to live forever apart from God. Jesus says, you live forever with me by understanding the gospel. By believing the gospel, by believing who I was, that believing that I died on the cross for your sins, that believing that I resurrected from the cross to prove that I was God and to bring you new life, and to believe that now I still live and still reign in heaven. I'm still interceding for you, and one day I will return to right what sin has wronged. If we reject that, we will spend eternity away from him. And that's a powerful thing. We need to understand that. That's why spiritual birth is required. But here we go. If spiritual birth is required and the Spirit makes new life, we need to believe it. We need to be born again to be reconciled and to avoid hell. How? How does this work? Last week or 2 weeks ago, I think the big question was why. I think this big question is how. How does this happen? And I think it comes down to belief. Because we believe Jesus and then something happens. Right? We don't do it. We're reborn. Not just dusted off, not just the same person that has an improved personality. We are reborn. And so if we had to wrap this up, we could say experiencing spiritual rebirth means believing Jesus. To experience spiritual rebirth, you need to believe Jesus. You cannot be born again apart from believing Jesus. The Spirit will not create new life inside you apart from believing Jesus. Belief is required. Experiencing the spiritual rebirth means believing Jesus. He brings it back down to him. Guys, we cannot clean ourselves. We cannot make ourselves reborn. We can't do those things. But God has provided Jesus to do that for us. And so what? Why is this helpful for us? And I know that there are always two groups, and I hope that there are always two groups when we gather together as a body to hear God's word preached. That there's always two groups here. There are people that know this and understand this, and there are people that don't. And so this applies differently to both of those groups, right? Believers, the church, don't blow past this truth. Live in this truth. Let this truth soak into your soul so that when those days come, and they will come, we remember who we are in Christ. When Satan comes to accuse and to tempt and to remind us of our sin and to remind us of who we are, we say, no. Look at Jesus, lifted up, risen again. I am a new creation. That is not true. I am forgiven, I am blessed, I am loved by God because of my faith in Jesus. I didn't do this myself, because if I did it myself, I would screw it up. But he did it. And so believers, church, live this. You are new, you are clean, you are reborn, you are free in Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself regularly and live it. Let it soak into your soul. So many things that I see when believers run aground is they forget who they are in Christ. We need to remind ourselves who we are in Christ. We need to walk in it. We need to breathe it. If you haven't yet believed, we've just told you how to be saved, how to be spiritually reborn, how to be permanently and forever cleansed from the sin and the guilt that's infected us all. You believe in Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins and you place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then he will do that work. Then he will cause the new birth. Then he will bring those new eyes and that new heart, and then he will bring renewal and restoration where it needs to be. So if you haven't done this, I beg you to consider this and consider what the scripture is telling us today. Believe in Jesus and experience that rebirth. Because life has a way of grinding us all down, right? Pulling on us. And the gospel truth says, this is who you are or who you can be in Christ. A new creation. We believe Jesus and he makes us spiritually reborn. Let's pray that we can understand that and that we can walk in that. God, your word this morning is powerful and clear. Your word this morning drops very heavy. Your word this morning is rich in the meaning that is behind it, Lord. In the way that you weave together the Old Testament and how you fulfill all of that, Lord. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and open our hearts to more deeply understand, maybe for the first time, God, how to be spiritually reborn, how to have our sins cleansed, how to be forgiven, how to walk in that newness of life. We pray, Father, for you to do that, for you to create spiritual life. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and point to Jesus, who is lifted up to die for our sins, lifted up as he was resurrected and lifted up as he ascended back into heaven. God, we pray that you will open our eyes to submit to that and live in that. God, would you give us unswerving faith, encourage our hearts that as we run through life, Lord, that you will bring joy and peace to our heart and all of those things that come with being forgiven, God. We know that we will never overcome those sins, those smaller sins, Lord, until we overcome sin. We overcome the gospel. We know that we'll never have true peace with our lives until we have true peace with you. So we pray that you would do that, God. Let us walk in that. Let us submit to that. Whatever your work is, Spirit, please do it here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.